Please turn in your Bibles to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. I'll be preaching today on the subject, Payday Someday. I'm borrowing a title from another preacher who preached that subject on another passage of Scripture, but I think it fits what we're looking at today. One thing about our going through Malachi, we're not being soothed and comforted. We're being convicted and exposed. That's the whole purpose of this prophetic book. It's an oracle, a message from God to awaken Israel, who was sinning and not even aware of their many sins. We have one of these chapter divisions here. Verse 17 of chapter 2 would have been better had it been verse 1 of chapter 3. You find that sometimes. I'm always reminded of Spurgeon, who said he thought the person who put in chapter divisions in the Bible was on a ship in a storm, and they just got put in some strange places, and this is one of those. So verse 17 of chapter 2 through verse 5 of chapter 3. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear in me, says the Lord of hosts. This is the fourth oracle, for fourth sermon, we might call it, fourth message in the book of Malachi. It comes to us as the other messages have in this question-answer style of communication. You see that, verse 2 of chapter 1, verse 6 of chapter 1, and we see it here as well. The gist of the fourth sermon is judgment. God is patient and long-suffering, but he will not always strive with man. We must not presume on the kindness and forbearance and patience of God. The righteous judge will not hold back his wrath forever. He will come in flaming fire of vengeance. Paul said to the Thessalonians, who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Payday is coming. Someday it will be too late to repent and be saved. The fourth sermon of Malachi, which is about righteous judgment, has four parts. There's the charge. You have wearied the Lord with your words. There is the reply, and it's in the form of a question. How have we wearied him? And then there's the proof by saying, you have the rest of verse 17, and then starting in chapter 3, we have a warning. Behold, I send my messenger. He is coming, the Lord says. I will draw near to you, he says, for judgment. So in keeping with this natural structure of the book, let's look at the message of Malachi to the nation of Israel in this fourth sermon. First, there's the charge. Malachi charges them by saying, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Sounds like a parent, doesn't it? Son, you are wearying me because you won't be quiet. Wearying someone with their words. Now, we've seen other sins that God charged Israel committing. They dishonored His name by offering polluted sacrifices on the altar. They were intermarrying with pagans. They were divorcing their wives of covenant marriage. And these sins were evidenced primarily by their actions. But here we have a sin that is spoken of as words. This comes at the forefront of the fourth oracle. You have wearied the Lord with your words. And so the fourth sermon highlights Israel's sin expressed in words and what they said. We need to remember that what is in the heart will be expressed in words that come from the mouth. We're told later in this verse what the words were. But now we see what the words did. We are told that the Lord was wearied with their words. What does that mean? How could the eternal, all-sufficient Lord ever be wearied? How could that be true of Him? Think of a verse like Isaiah 40, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. Isaiah, of course, means that the Lord never faints. He's never weary from the demands of His office, the demands of His work, the demands of meeting the needs of His people. But Malachi is speaking of God in the fashion of men, what we would call, big fancy word, anthropomorphism. So the language here is symbolic. In that sense, it is right to say that Israel's sin and your sin and my sin wearies the Lord. Now, Malachi is not the only one to speak of the Lord in this way. Isaiah did as well. Isaiah 1:14. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. And Isaiah 43, verse 24. You have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. The seriousness of their sin is amplified when we understand something of the great patience and long-suffering of God. To weary a God who is patient, who forbears with us, who is long-suffering, is there a divine attribute of God more sweet and precious to us than that of His patience? God's patience is seen every day in the way He deals with men. He's long-suffering. That means He's not quick to judge and punish. That's why patience is one of His attributes that we are most thankful for. You probably remember these words from Exodus chapter 24. The Lord is a merciful God and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy and faithfulness. So God is characterized by patience. He's long-suffering. He is slow to wrath. He's slow to anger. And yet there comes a time when his patience is exhausted, and he burns with wrath. And here in the book of Malachi, we see that God has had enough. His patience has run out. And that points to the extreme nature of their sin. And surely we are committing sin just like they did in that day. Do not men in our own day, do not we abuse this wonderful attribute of God? We continue in disobedience. We hope that God will always be patient with us. After all, the Bible says He's patient. After all, the Bible says He's loving. And we keep pressing on in our sin. And we make the Lord weary by our actions and by our words. Dear friend, remember this. There is a limit to God's patience. He will ultimately show His displeasure toward those who continue in sin. So here's a message that comes to us. Let us not weary the Lord with our complaints, with our murmurings, with our sinful actions. Next is the reply. And the reply comes in the form of a question. Malachi's audience found it hard to believe that they had wearied the Lord. They replied, "How have we wearied Him?" The same innocent, naive expression that's found here, you will remember, is seen in the other charges as well. Go back to chapter 1. "I have loved you." "How have you loved us?" "You've despised my name." "How have we despised your name?" Chapter 2, verse 14. "Why does He not?" We have an ESV. It means, why doesn't the Lord accept my worship? And now they're asking, "How have we wearied Him?" Is that even possible? I mean, we're devoutly religious people. We're serving the Lord. We're seeking to do what's right. But now they're being charged of wearying the Lord. How could this be? Malachi is quick to answer their question with proof. So there's the charge. There's their reply. There's proof. "You have wearied me." You have wearied the Lord, rather, with your words. But you say, "How have we wearied Him?" And here's how. "By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them." Or by asking, "Where is the God of justice?" One writer has this heading over this part of the verse: practical infidelity. And that's exactly what's in view. We have a picture of cynical men making a complaint against God. Men with a spirit of discontent, murmuring against God, impugning the truth about God, which He had clearly revealed to them. Israel's words reveal two tragic sins that they committed in relation to God's person. First, they had perverted views of God's character. Note, they said that God esteemed evildoers as good, and that He actually takes pleasure in them. Dear friends, that's nothing short of blasphemy. But we see that very much as the course in our society, don't we? Men call good evil and evil good. And so these skeptics brought up this age-old question: why do wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? You must approve of good if the wicked are prospering. That's what they're saying. They looked about and they saw the prosperity of the heathen and saw their own poverty. And they said, "God hasn't poured out on His blessings on us as He ought to have done. He hasn't blessed us like He blessed our forefathers." And so they're irritated. And they declare that God must take delight in those who are evil. They had a serious problem. And they could not see it. They were self-righteous. They accused God of injustice, but never considered the possibility that God was chastening them for their sins. Blind to themselves, self-righteous. And thereby they had turned that against God and had poor views of the character of God. God was righteous. The problem was they weren't. God was withholding blessing from them and cursing instead. Remember chapter 2, verses 1 and 2? And we know this was done in order to bring them to repentance. The most recent event in Israel's history at that time made that abundantly plain, and that was the Babylonian captivity. Israel had sinned, would not heed God's call to repent, so what did he do? He used a foreign nation to chasten them, to discipline them. They went into captivity. But God brought them back to the land, and they had experienced His blessings. But then the people in the day of Malachi misinterpreted the situation, and they developed these incorrect views of God. They thought they deserved God's blessings, and they forgot that as a covenant people, these blessings were conditioned on their obedience to the Lord. God does not delight in the wicked. The Scripture says He is angry with the wicked every day. So we must not be confused if the wicked prosper, for God will deal with them in due time. Payday, someday. Be sure your sin will find you out. The psalmist, Asaph in this case, addressed this matter in Psalm 73. He says, "When I thought how to understand this, that is the prosperity of the wicked, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God and then I discerned therein." He saw the bigger picture and that God will chasten His people to make them more like Him. To be a faithful people. But he could see the end and see ultimate judgment coming upon the world. It is futile for us to ask why God allows the wicked to prosper. We really know the answer to that. God's demonstrating His patience. God is showing His love. He is exercising His sovereignty. However, He will not always strive. The cup of wrath will eventually be full and judgment will fall. So they had perverted views of God's character. They also had perverted views of God's providence because they did not see God's justice in action. They sarcastically assumed that God was absent. And their complaint came in the form of this question that ends verse 17. Where is the God of justice? You see, they didn't think God was just. Didn't think God was fair. Don't you hear people saying that all the time? Well, God let this happen to me. That's not fair. Impugning the sovereign will of God to do as He pleases. They thought they deserved better treatment. And yet they couldn't see their sin. They couldn't see that God was chastening them and pouring out His displeasure upon them in the form of these various curses. It wasn't that God was unfaithful. They were unfaithful. But even if they had been righteous, the prosperity of the wicked may still have caused them to fret. You see that in Psalm 37, David writing about that very thing. Oh, dear friends, God is patient. Do not abuse His patience. God is just. Do not misunderstand His justice. The judge of all the earth will do right, for the Lord is righteous in all His ways. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Certainly not. Let God be God, and let's quit dictating to Him how He ought to respond and deal with certain things we have an interest in. Israel thought God had changed. But God had not changed. One of the great statements about the immutability of God, the unchangeableness of God, is found in verse 6 of chapter 3 that we'll look at, God willing, next time. God's actions toward them had changed, but God had not changed. God was doing to them what He said He would do. He would chasten His people because of their sins. Because the Lord was weary with the hypocrisy of Israel, Malachi followed up this insult of God's character by telling them that justice will be revealed in one whom He will send to them. So, chapter 3, we begin this portion of this fourth oracle that deals with warning of coming judgment. But it begins with a word about God sending a messenger to them. In fact, two messengers. Behold, this is not Malachi here now. This is God speaking. I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But then notice the next word. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? And note verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. In this section, Malachi prophesies of the coming Messiah. He prophesies of the forerunner of the Messiah and the Messiah himself. There are two messengers that will come. The second messenger of the covenant is none other than the Messiah, the Lord indeed. The passage begins with an announcement. Behold. Got that word used twice in verse 1 of chapter 3. At the end, behold, he is coming. But here, behold, I will send my messenger. The I is the Lord God. And he will send a messenger that will prepare the way for him. So the first messenger that he will send will be one who will prepare the way. Now the New Testament gives to us the identity of this messenger. He is John the Baptist. Malachi 3:1 is quoted, alluded to in Matthew 11:10, Mark 1:2, Luke 7, verse 27. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus is talking to his disciples about John the Baptist. And of him he says in Matthew 11:10, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, and he will prepare the way before you. That prophecy of Malachi was founded upon one made by Isaiah a couple of hundred years before Malachi wrote. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And all four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, quote that verse and refer to this one as John the Baptist. John, the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, was the forerunner of Christ. He was sent to prepare the way. In that day, whenever a king was coming to visit a town or a village, messengers were sent ahead of time to announce his coming so people could make necessary preparations for his arrival. Well, John came before the Lord Jesus in order to make the people aware of their spiritual needs, to be prepared, ready for him to come. A spiritual house cleaning was the only proper preparation for him to come. What do you ladies do when you get word that someone is coming the next day to visit you in your home? You do a little house cleaning. You prepare for that person to come. That is the picture here. And John the Baptist was the one who came before the Lord, preparing the way for the Lord to come. God's bulldozer, I've heard him called before. Clearing the path. And that's why he preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's why he baptized those who confessed their sins. They were readying themselves for the coming of the Messiah. Now, the one for whom this first messenger was sent to prepare the way is also called a messenger. He is called here the messenger of the covenant. And he is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It is clear from this text in Malachi that the second messenger is divine. How do we know that? Two reasons. First, he's called the Lord. Now, this is not Lord in all caps, so it's not the word Jehovah Yahweh. It's the word Adonai. It's the word used of Christ in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool. But when you find the word Lord, this word Lord in the Old Testament, with the definite article, as it has here, the Lord, it always indicates that the Lord is God. And so the Messiah is inseparably connected with the Lord God. In fact, the Lord here in our text compares with this language you find in many places in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord. Genesis chapter 16, Judges chapter 6, and so on. The word angel in the Hebrew is the same word translated messenger here. And remember, that's the root of Malachi's name. He's a messenger. And so the angel of the Lord, if you look at those passages in the Old Testament, always treated as divine. And we believe the appearance of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus himself. And so we should connect the Lord here as the angel of the Lord. But we also see, he's equated with God by the pronouns in our text. Note how the pronouns change from the first person to the third person. Behold, I, this is God speaking, send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the me is pointing to the Lord Jesus, this second messenger of the covenant. So he sent from God, me, and yet he is God, he. And herein lies the mystery of the Trinity in the Old Testament scriptures. The official title of this second messenger is Messenger of the Covenant. I think we should equate this, tie this, connect it to the prophecy of Jeremiah about the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31. Verses 31 to 34. And there we learn in relation to many texts in the New Testament, especially the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is the one who by his blood brought in and sealed the new covenant. He's spoken of as the mediator of the new covenant. So all the covenants revealed in Old Testament scripture are brought to consummation in the Messiah, who himself was the messenger of the covenant. And when Malachi says, behold, he is coming, he's speaking of Christ. I think he's saying somewhat sarcastically to the people that he is the one whom you seek, the one in whom you delight. You see, they were looking for the Messiah to come, but they were not spiritually prepared. Note what Malachi says in verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. Though they look forward to the day when the Lord would come, his coming would signal what? Judgment. Refiner's fire. Fuller's soap. And you add verses 3, 4, and 5 to that, you see a fuller picture of the coming judgment of God. Now we need to remember that when God comes in judgment, it is in order to vindicate and exonerate the righteous and to condemn and punish the wicked. That's why he says, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He uses then two figures that depict the cleansing work of God, refiner's fire, fuller's soap. Fire separates the dross, the slag, from the precious metal. Soap does what? Separates the dirt from the clothes. Yet the metal doesn't need to fear the fire. The clothes don't need to fear the soap. It's the dross. It's the dirt that must fear. Judgment holds no fear to those who are in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, what precious words those are that begin Romans chapter 8. But all who are outside of Christ ought to be afraid. The Lord will come to purify and to purge. He will remove the impurities. He will cleanse away the filth. He will sit, verse 3 says, as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord. I think he's talking about the remnant of the Jews. They will survive the judgment and be brought forth to give offerings to the Lord, to the righteous Lord. What he's saying is those who are truly his will endure. They're going to bring offerings to the Lord. Now, I think this has an application in the new covenant as well as something in the future. Part of the problem in reading a prophet like this is trying to say, well, when are these things going to take place? Did it take place in that day? Did it take place when Christ come? Will it take place at the second coming? And it took place in a sense when Christ came. It will take place in a more fuller way when he comes. Sometimes prophecies have a near and a far view. And I think you can see some of that here. But we know that it refers in some sense to the very sacrifices we make. The sacrifice of our lips, which is praise and thanks unto God. The sacrifice of our bodies as living sacrifices unto the Lord. Because we are priests in the temple of the Lord. Now this purifying will start with the sons of Levi. In the new covenant, every Christian is a priest. And Levi, of course, is the tribe of the priests. Verse 4, that offering of Judah, Jerusalem, will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. The new covenant finds its fulfillment in the redeemed of the Lord who worship him and serve him. one more word of judgment in our text. That's verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against. And then five types of sinners on whom judgment will come is categorized. They're marked off by this repeated use of the word against. Against sorcerers. That's those who engage in occultic practices, black magic, witchcraft, fortune telling, all of which was forbidden by God's law. Adulterers, that's infidelity with another man's wife, another a woman's husband. And that too is condemned in Scripture. Perjurers, that is those who swear falsely and lie under oath. The oppression of workers, not paying the wage you've hired to give them. The oppression of widows and orphans. That's contrary to God's law. And cruelty to foreigners. Legal aliens have rights and are not to be deprived of justice. And note how verse 5 ends. The Lord of hosts says that those who do such things do not fear me. That's the root of their sin. They had no fear of God in their eyes. They did not honor God. We've seen that already in chapter 1. Didn't honor the Lord. Didn't give Him respect as Father, as Master. Didn't show Him reverence. They did as they pleased and thought all was well with them. The ministry of judgment that Malachi writes about came upon the people then. But with the prophecy of the forerunner and the messenger of the covenant who was coming, we're to understand that this judgment came uniquely with the arrival of John the Baptist and then the Son of God. We can say, in a sense, judgment came at Bethlehem. Judgment is taking place now. There's always this refiner's fire and fuller's soap. And judgment will be fully realized in the day of judgment at the second coming. But I think because of the prophecy of John and Jesus, we're to see that this ministry would be clearly discernible in the ministry of the messenger of the covenant, the Christ of God. And you look in the four Gospels and what do you see? You see the Lord's corrections of the Pharisees who violated the commands of God. You have said, but I say to you. You see it in the description we have in the Sermon on the Mount of the Pharisees praying, fasting, giving alms. They were self-righteous. They thought themselves better. Remember, they're just 400 years from Malachi's writing to the opening of the New Testament. There are no such thing as Pharisees yet, but when you come to the New Testament, there Pharisees are. You see this manifested in our Lord's parable. You see Him sorting the dross from the silver. You see it as He pointed to their sins. Matthew 23, calling them blind guides. Hypocrites 7 times. Whitewashed sepulchres. It is the refining work of the Lord that separates the pure metal of those whose hearts belong to God. But it is a fire that consumes the hypocritical pretenders. This imminent divine visitation calls for close self-examination. We're going to be observing the Lord's Supper this afternoon. I often hear people refer to it as a celebration, and I think that's right in a sense. But it's more of a remembrance, isn't it? And it's more of an examination, isn't it? Where we're to examine ourselves. And this passage calls us to self-examination. For who can endure the day of His coming? Who can stand when He prepares? or when he appears. So the message of the fourth oracle is one that speaks of coming judgment and the necessity of preparation. This echoes the message Amos preached. You remember these words? Amos chapter 4, verse 12, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. That's what this passage says. R.G. Lee was pastor at Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee for many years. He preached a sermon when he was invited to places to preach over and over again. In fact, one of the biographies on him says he preached it over 1,000 times. Some have referred to it as the most famous sermon preached in the 20th century. I went to Bible college with a man who memorized that sermon. You'd get it on records in those days. And I heard him preach it word for word. He didn't miss a lick. And evidently a lot of young preachers did that. In fact, R.G. Lee was one day on vacation, he and his wife went to a little Baptist church out in the country somewhere. And the pastor there didn't know this was R.G. Lee. And the guy got up and preached R.G. Lee's sermon. And he said what made it hard was when they were driving home, his wife looked over at him and said, "You know, I think he preaches that better than you do." But the sermon was entitled Payday Someday. It's about judgment that came on Ahab for stealing Naboth's vineyard. It's about judgment that came on his wife Jezebel that set up that whole plot, who concocted that evil scheme. His text was 1 Kings 21, verses 18 through 23. And of course, the point of the message was to show that judgment fell on Ahab and Jezebel. The dogs will lick up your blood. Dr. Lee said at the end of his message, "From this we learn the power and certainty of God in carrying out His own retributive providence, that men might know that His justice slumbereth not. Even though the mill of God grinds slowly, it grinds to powder. Yes, the judgments of God often have leaden heels and travel slowly, but they always have iron hands and crush completely." Payday is coming. Payday is coming. Dr. Lee said, "The only way I know for any man or woman on earth to escape the sinner's payday on earth and the sinner's hell beyond is through Christ Jesus, who took the sinner's place upon the cross, becoming for all sinners all that God must judge, that sinners through faith in Christ might become all that God cannot judge." How can I impress upon you today that judgment is coming? If you do not know the Lord, you're already under His condemnation. But a day of judgment is coming. And if you die without Jesus Christ, there will be no hope for you beyond the grave. Look at Luke chapter 16. The rich man went to hell and began to cry out from hell. Not that God would save him, but that God send somebody back that his brothers might hear so they might not come to that awful place. Judgment's coming. And if you come to Christ, your debt is paid and your sins are forgiven. But if not, you will pay yourself at the judgment bar of God. And that is why I urge you to flee from the wrath of God and look to Jesus Christ alone, who came to save sinners. Oh, Father, we thank You for the gospel. We need the gospel when we read words like this. And we have the gospel because we read about You sending someone as a forerunner to the Messiah, the messenger of the covenant, who came and brought in the new covenant with His blood. Oh, give us ears to hear this word. Help us to see that You will right all that's wrong in the world. You will punish sin. You are holy God. You're righteous God. You don't sweep sin under the rug. The only way for sins to be removed is by the application of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. And that's applied when by sovereign grace You bring us to faith in Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. And so our desire, O God, is that You may work mightily in hearts here today. Because today is the day of salvation. There are folk here waiting, thinking maybe you're getting saved someday, but there's no promise of tomorrow. Oh, may they come today. Today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. We pray this in the merciful name of Jesus Christ, whose purpose for coming was to save sinners. Amen.